Open your Bible with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Mark, chapter 13. If we had the time, I would love to read the corresponding account in Matthew's Gospel. The time is the issue because Matthew's account is the fullest account of what's known as the Olivet Discourse. It's Matthew 24, Matthew 25. I would love to be able to read that to get the fuller picture. We'll be referring to it now and then throughout the message, but for the sake of time, we're going to be Mark chapter 13 and going to read the first 23 verses of Mark chapter 13. Beginning our reading in verse 1, let's all hear the Lord's word. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. For such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogue ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son. And children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. Amen. We'll end our reading there and trust God to add his own blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, In that mighty and precious name of Christ, we come again and ask Thee for that grace, for that power, for the understanding mind and the believing heart, as the Word of God is preached and heard. Lord, help us. Give us grace in this portion of Thy Word. Help Thy servant to be clear, not to create any confusion, to speak plainly what the Word of God says. Grant our God that Thy people this day will not only be challenged and charged by this Word, but they'll find their souls comforted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. After the Lord Jesus Christ preached His final public sermon on Wednesday of Passover week, He and His disciples leave the temple and make their way toward the Mount of Olives. That would have necessitated that they go down to the Kidron Valley, up the side somewhere along the Mount of Olives. On their way out from the temple, Mark says in verse 1 that one of the disciples remarks on the magnificence of Herod's temple. Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. It must have been something to see, that temple. As I mentioned in a previous message a number of months ago, King Herod's renovation or rebuild of the temple had been under construction, according to a verse in John 2, for some 46 years, but was now nearing its completion. And you can be dead on sure it was all the talk of Jerusalem. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote that from a distance, as you approach the city, this temple looked like a giant golden snow-capped mountain. That's because it was covered on all sides with massive plates of gold. And where there was not gold, there was pure white marble. So they would appear from the distance, this is a golden mountain that's snow-capped. Some of the stones in the temple were 60 by 11 by 8. That's feet, by the way, not inches. Imagine something the size of a boxcar, 60 feet by 11 feet by 8 feet. Each one of those stones would have weighed somewhere over 1 million pounds. The sheer skill in getting them moved into place would be something to strike the curious person with wonder. It must have looked like, to the average person looking on, that temple is going to stand the test of time. It will be standing at the end of the age. But regardless of how amazed the disciples were at the grandeur of Herod's temple, they must have been even more amazed at Christ's response in verse 2. And Jesus answering said unto him, "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Nothing else is said after that, it seems, until they finally reach the Mount of Olives, no doubt, bursting with curiosity. Peter, James, John, and Andrew come to Christ privately and ask Him a few questions about what He had said back at the temple about it being destroyed. They couldn't fathom that. I say a few questions because in Matthew's account, they actually ask three questions. Matthew 24, verse 3, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" This destruction you're talking about of this temple. "And what shall be the sign of Thy coming?" Second question. Thirdly, "and of the end of the world." When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the signs of Your coming And thirdly, the signs that we've approached the end of the age. The first question, of course, had to do with the destruction of Herod's temple, when every one of its stones, saving the foundation, which is still there in parts to this day, would be thrown to the ground. Mark says they wanted to know the signs, indicators that this was about to happen. I'll speak about those signs in a moment, but the historians inform us that a Roman general by the name of Titus, who would become one of the emperors of Rome, was sent to Jerusalem with his army in February of 70 AD to put down a violent Jewish insurrection. He surrounded the city with four Roman legions determined to starve the Jews into subjection. The city was actually conquered 6 months later with the addition of 10 or so more legions, and through numerous hard-fought battles, it was conquered and razed to the ground in August of that same year. The temple itself was set ablaze when a Roman soldier took a firebrand and threw it on one of the walls of the temple. Titus ordered that the temple be completely thrown down, and so his soldiers, looking for hidden gold, pushed each stone down to the ground below. And you can go there to this day and see those stones lying in the pavement around the old temple area. So the prophecy of Christ was fulfilled. There shall not be one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's exactly what happened in 70 AD. It's the Lord's answer to their question about the signs and timing in this passage, known as the Olivet Discourse, that has raised the very difficult problem of how to interpret it. If they had only asked the question about the signs, the timing of the destruction of the temple, it would be, in comparison, something relatively easy to grasp. But when the disciples raised the other two questions in the same breath about the signs, the timing of the Lord's second coming, and the end of the world, understanding his answer is not as easy. I am saying, understanding Mark 13 and Luke 21 and Matthew 24 and 25 is not easy for anyone. One contemporary commentator put it like this: we have yet to find a scholar who can perfectly unravel the knotty problems of the Olivet Discourse. Whether you're reading Mark 13 or Luke 21 or the fullest account of this discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, especially there, you wonder at times which question he's answering. Is it the question about the destruction of the temple, the second coming, or the end of the age? Some scholars have taken the view that all of the signs Christ mentions here were fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That his coming in power in the clouds in great glory was symbolic language to refer to his coming to judge Jerusalem, the Jews. Others, and I take this position, believe that whatever the difficulties that arise in interpreting the Olivet Discourse, there is a double fulfillment of Christ's prophecy in that discourse. In other words, the Lord does speak about the coming judgment on Jerusalem. But he also uses the same language to describe his coming, his second coming in judgment on the world at the end of the age. The judgment of God on Jerusalem is but a microcosm of what is going to happen when Christ comes again in the clouds with great power and glory. This approach to the chapter answers all three questions they were asking: the signs of the temple's destruction, the signs of his second coming, and the signs of the end of the world. The larger topic I want to try, and I'm underscoring the word try, if they haven't found a scholar yet who can unravel the knotty problems of the Olivet Discourse, you can believe me when I say I am going to try to pull out some basic truths from this chapter and hope and pray that God will give us all understanding and speak to our lives what we learn from the Olivet Discourse. The larger topic I want to deal with from this portion in Mark 13 is this: when God comes in judgment, when God comes in judgment, whether it's God's coming in judgment upon the temple and the apostate religion of Judaism in 70 AD, or his coming judgment on the world that will bring the end of the age, there are universal truths and lessons we should learn about God coming to judgment. First, and this is where I'll be spending the most of my time this morning, the witnesses to the coming of God's judgment. The witnesses. The markers, the indicators, the things that testify judgment is coming. It's over the horizon. Although, as I said, the Lord is dealing with two separate events, in this private discussion with these four disciples, he's dealing simultaneously with both of them in similar language, and that's where the perplexities come in. He's dealing with both issues using similar language to answer those questions. They are both, as far as the disciples are concerned right now, they are both future judgments of God that are very much alike. It's just that one of them is on a much larger scale than the other one. Both times God's coming in judgment, but one is ginormous compared to the other. The judgment of God that fell on Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the suffering and the sorrow and the destruction was horrific. All you have to do, if you don't have a copy of Josephus' works, then you can download it free of charge from the internet and read his accounts of what took place. The 1.1 million Jews died in Jerusalem. More died from the famine than from the actual war itself, the soldiers killing them. People dying as they're burying their dead. It was awful. And just so, when the time approaches for God to come to judge this world, there will be suffering and sorrow and destruction, but it will be on a scale that defies imagination. That's why Jesus said there will be this great tribulation, this affliction, such as the world never has seen nor ever will see. You do understand that would be one of the reasons for the difficulty in saying all of this is all about Jerusalem in 70 AD, because there have been far more horrific tribulations and afflictions wrought upon mankind than what took place in 70 AD. Yet Christ says, this one that's coming is far worse than this world has ever seen. Much larger scale. Similar things happen, but on a grander scale. So in answering their questions, part of the answer Christ gives is about what things are going to be like in the next 40 or so years of their ministry. Remember, this is around 33 AD. 70 AD, it's going to be destroyed. So Christ is giving them a little view of what they're going to have to face as they carry out their ministry to spread the gospel of the kingdom. Yes, it would be true, as he has taught them, the kingdom of God was going to expand. They would see the Lord do great things for them, but they were going to have to do that. They were going to have to labor for the Lord and glorify him under very difficult circumstances. So he's telling them, things are going to get bad. Christ didn't give them any false notions about what they were going to face. This was not a fairy tale ministry. This was realism. And that's just what the church needs to hear in order to be prepared for what she will have to face as the time of Christ's return and God's judgment on the world draws near. So, what are the witnesses, the indications, the signs that we can look for before, well, the end of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and simultaneously, God's coming in judgment to the world? Remember, they're just running side by side here. First off, there will be abounding deception. He tells them when this is going to happen, this destruction, there's going to be abounding deception. Verse 5, take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Matthew 24, verse 11, in his account, and Christ said, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. So the very first witness Christ cites, the very first sign, you want to know when this is going to happen? Here's what you look for. There will be an abundance of false prophets, false teachers, people who claim that they are Christ. When you see that, you can know the destruction is not far off. Judgment is about to fall. You see, the Messiah, as far as the Jews were concerned, the Messiah was expected during this time. Even though the Messiah had come, the true Messiah, and they had rejected him, the Jews were still expecting the Messiah to come and put down this Roman Empire and give them the glory of being restored. I'm talking about not the Christian Jews, the unbelievers. They were still looking for the Messiah to come. That set up things nice for the false Christ. When they came, Josephus actually affirms this in his history. People who pretended to be divinely inspired who deceived the people. I quote now from Josephus, The land was overrun with magicians, seducers, and impostors who drew the people after them in multitudes into solitudes and deserts to see the signs and miracles which they promised to show by the power of God. It is fascinating that he said that these false prophets drew them into deserts because Jesus Christ and Josephus would not have known that. That would have not been published. Jesus Christ said they will draw them into the desert. They say, he's there in the desert. Don't listen to them. And here's Josephus saying, these false teachers came and said, go to the desert. He drew them into the deserts, multitudes of people. He writes of a Samaritan called Dosthenes who claimed that he was Christ. Another one, Simon Magus, who appeared among the Jews and professed to be the Son of God. Christ said that was going to happen prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. You find the very same thing happening in the early church where Paul and Peter and Jude all speak about false teachers and prophets that had already crept into the churches. Then it was happening. Jerusalem wasn't destroyed yet. The temple hadn't been destroyed yet. But even then, they had been creeping in, false teachers. Just as Christ said. And if it's the same sign that Christ mentions in verse 22, but this time it's in the context of his second coming and judgment. Drop down with me and look at verse 22. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, the very elect. Now, verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So this appearance now in this discourse of the false prophets, the false Christ, is just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. This tribulation that the world's never seen the like of before. You'll know that judgment's about to come because there will arise false prophets, false teachers. So, the same thing is happening as it was in Jerusalem before the destruction. It's only going to be at a much, much larger scale. Never has there been a time in the history of the world when false prophets, false teachers, have been able to spread their deception so easily. The kind of worldwide deception that the scriptures speak of as the end of the age draws near could only be possible through modern-day technology of radio, television, and especially the internet. It is instantaneous. It could not have been done prior to this. Worldwide deception, quickly spreading. It's important to note that this deception has particular reference to men claiming to be Christ or an inspired messenger of Christ. Men claiming to be the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on earth, speaking with the same authority of Jesus Christ, claiming to be apostles. It appears to me, in my simple way of thinking, that this is just the setup for the appearance of the man of sin, the Antichrist. Paul calls him the son of perdition, the setup for him. And it is to this context that we must remember Paul's description of him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says his coming, the man of sin, is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. The word lying there is pseudo. They'll look like miracles, but they'll be fake. What did Christ say in verse 22? False Christ and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. And now we have the man of sin showing up on the scene of time, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, and he will, by the power of Satan, work signs and lying wonders. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Let me give you a little more direct interpretation. With all unrighteous deception in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. He will come with lying wonders, things that look like genuine miracles, but they're fake. But that will deceive many. They will be deluded. they will buy into his message and they will worship him. Paul told the Thessalonians who had been told that the day of the Lord had already come. He said, don't trouble your head about that. You're all worried. Don't be worried about that. That day will not come until their first come, he says, the falling away, the apostasia, the great apostasy of all apostasies from the faith, because the definite article is there. Not an apostasy, but the falling away. That must happen first. And that man of sin be revealed. So the apostasy, the false teachers, the liars, the deceivers, prepare the way for the rise of Antichrist. I am not one who sets dates for the Lord's return. Never will. That's forbidden me by Scripture. But I cannot but conclude from what we are seeing in the prolific spread of spiritual deception that Christ coming to judge the world is on the horizon. The deception is absolutely amazing. Second witness. There will be events in creation that will signify the promised coming of God's judgment. Whether that's Jerusalem in the temple or the coming at the end of time. Verse 8, they're asking about signs. Indicators. Look at it. And there shall be earthquakes in divers places. And there shall be famines and troubles. That's exactly what happened just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Acts 11, you'll find Agabus prophesied of, I quote, a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Actually, during his reign, there were four great famines. He began reigning in 41 BC, and his reign lasted 13 years. There were four great famines in his reign alone. In the year 63 AD, the city of Pompeii had been severely damaged by an earthquake. Then there was a wave of great earthquakes just previous to 70 AD in these cities. Listen, Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Campania, Rome, and Judea. Just prior to 70 AD. So if you understood the Lord's teaching in Mark 13, the Olivet Discourse, you got a big heads up. It won't be long now before that temple is destroyed and Jerusalem is wiped out. What about now? You cannot read the news without seeing that earthquakes and volcanic activities have increased like never before in recorded history. This is the information coming not out of those who get carried away with biblical prophecy. This is coming from scientists and organizations that deny the existence of God, that deny the Word of God, saying very plainly, there is definitely, since we've begun to record these things, a tremendous increase. And that's the word they use, tremendous increase in earthquake activity. But just related to volcanic activity. Paul said in Romans 8 that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. A little more literal rendering, the whole creation groaneth and labors with birth pains together until this very present. The creation is groaning. Why? Well, you know what happened when sin entered the world. God cursed the ground for Adam's sake. There's a curse upon the earth, and all the groaning and the heaving of the tectonic plates are all part of the curse of sin. Birth pains that will end when the judgment of God comes, just like the birth pains end when the baby is born. Thirdly, Christ said to them, you want to know the signs that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, this temple wiped out? There will be wars. Verse 8, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Not long after Jesus spoke those words, Judea and other parts of the Roman Empire were filled with war. In Rome alone, four emperors came to a violent end in only 18 months because of the wars. There were uprisings against the Jews in Alexandria and in Seleucia, where 50,000 were slain. In Caesarea, a battle between the Syrians and Jews brought death to about 20,000 Jews. There were indicators to anyone believing the prophecy of Jesus Christ. You can imagine the apostles talking amongst themselves. You know, the Lord said this was going to happen. As they heard about the wars and the rumors of more wars that were coming, the fall of Jerusalem is around the corner. We have seen far worse in our generation. More people were killed in warfare during the 20th century than in all the previous centuries put together. World War I alone, 20 million. World War II, 72 million. That's just two wars. Our generation. Since 1985, so the records keepers tell us, 500,000 people have died each year as a result of war. Before the Lord's second coming, this world will be marked. These will be the witnesses. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, on a scale that is prolific. I ask you, is that not what you're reading? Is that what's not happening worldwide right now? Amen. Fourthly, and the Lord spends a good bit of time on this one, Christians will be persecuted. Verses 9 through 13, take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them, and the gospel must first be published among all the nations. Brother shall betray their brother to death, verse 12, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. All you have to do, don't have to read anything about Josephus, all you have to do is read the book of Acts, and you see that prophecy fulfilled quite clearly. They begin to preach the gospel, and in no time flat, they're put in prison, and they're beaten, and they're brought before the council. In no time flat. So much so that they have to get together to pray, Lord, give us courage that we'll not be afraid to boldly keep on preaching the gospel. Acts chapter 4. And the Holy Ghost comes down, shakes the place where they're praying, and they're filled with the Holy Ghost, and they go and preach boldly the word of God. But the persecution had already started. All throughout Acts, The diaspora took place because of the persecution from the Roman Empire and from the Jews. You know, put to death, boiled to death, crucified, fed to the lions. My, oh my, it was just... Stephen was stoned. James, the apostle, was beheaded. Wherever the early missionaries went, there were riots. They were yanked apart. They were lashed and put in prison. That was just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Christians were persecuted terribly. But remember I said this is but a microcosm? The large scale, what's going to happen? This prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ is being fulfilled before our very eyes. Yes, persecutions have been, Christians have been persecuted for centuries throughout the world. But you're seeing the setup for a persecution that defies imagination. I am not a prophetic scholar by any stretch of the imagination. I realize that historically, the Reformed Church has looked upon the Pope as Antichrist, or at least the papal system. Maybe. Maybe Rome will be the one that brings all the persecution to Christians. But I tell you folks something, Islam looks far more to me like the instrument that will be used to put millions of Christians to death. Isn't their sudden rise astounding? They're all the talk. It's quite evident, setting ISIS aside, the world is becoming more openly hostile to the people of God, to the work of God. A witness that the coming judgment of God upon the world is around the corner. Fifth mark, the abomination of desolation. The abomination. Verse 14, but when ye... They're wanting signs for the destruction of Jerusalem, for Christ's second coming, for the end of the world. When ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and so on and so forth. He mentions Daniel the prophet. It's a reference to two verses in Daniel. Daniel 11, 31, and arms shall stand on his part. The arms, the word there for military might. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Christ said, read Daniel. He's looking at Daniel. Read Daniel. You want to understand that? You want to understand the times, the signs? Understand what he's saying there, what that's about. Daniel 12, 11, 21, 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Daniel was prophesying about a time when pagan armies would enter Jerusalem, invade it, stop the daily sacrifices, and set up their own sacrifices in the temple. I mean, there's no more sacred place to the Jew than the temple. You understand why they are doing everything they in their power to get their hands on the Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock now sits. That's the most sacred place in all the world to them. So to have Daniel prophesy about a time when the pagan armies would come in and actually sacrifice their defiled, unclean sacrifices to God, it would be called the abomination of desolation. The word abomination has the idea of disgust. That happened numerous times in Jewish history. But nothing like the day when Titus and his army marched into the temple in Jerusalem with their war banners with the eagle upon it. Remember, the emperor of Rome was God, was to be worshipped. And they actually sacrificed in that temple to their gods for their victory. The desolation, the abomination. What about the abomination of desolation as it relates to the second coming of Christ in judgment? Is there such a thing? The temple's been destroyed. Turn with me for a moment to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I mentioned this a few moments ago, dealing with that great final apostasy that must take place before the man of sin appears on the scene. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's read together. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, someone speaking, they're saying, by the Holy Spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. It's near. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The man of sin, himself, not a system. He, himself. I'm of the opinion that this is the other part of the fulfillment of Christ's prophecy about the abomination of desolation. Now, you may say that in order for that to take place, Pastor, the temple has to be rebuilt. I personally have no problem with that. The fact is, the plans are all there. They've actually made most of the furniture the Jews have, looking for that to take place. You see, the Messiah is still coming in their mind for the first time. Furniture's built. But even if you don't accept a literal rebuilding of the temple for whatever reason, then surely you can accept that the church is called the temple of God. And the Antichrist will assert his deity in the midst of the church and demand that he be worshiped as God. That would still be the abomination of desolation. Quickly, let me make two other points. You say, it took you that long to make one. How will you get two? You'll see. Second point, the warnings about the coming judgment. What does all this have to do with me? I mean, you can go to prophetic conferences all across the land and people talking about the end times. That's not what I'm... What does this have to do with me practically? My Christian life day in and day out. Well, since this is not simply about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but it's about the second coming of Christ and the judgment of God upon the world, it has everything to do with you. And when Christ, and this is first, when Christ told them to beware, to watch, that means, number one, we watch out for deceivers. We are promised they're going to proliferate as we get closer to the return of the Lord. You know, you can go into any Christian bookstore in Columbia, in Lexington, and in Irmo, and you will find shelves filled with false teachers. They're called Christian, but they are false teachers. Tony Campolo? Man's a false teacher. T.D. Jakes, he's a false teacher. Flat out. But they're just a couple. They're deceivers. And when you hear Campolo say that, you know, when you hear the Muslims talk about Jesus in a very nice way, in a loving way, I like their Jesus far more than a lot of Christians. And he's a teacher of the Word of God. You know why it's especially dangerous right now? Because of the wide-scale ignorance of the Word of God. Amen. You see, the way you are kept from deception is knowing the truth. But if you don't know the truth, if you don't know what the Scriptures teach, you become very gullible. But this should not be shocking to the Christian who knows the Word of God, who knows his Bible better than he knows any book in his house, who knows the Word of God better than any literature. Christ warns them, this is what's going to happen. These are his disciples. Don't be deceived. The delusion, he puts it like this, it will be so strong that if it were possible, it's not, but if it were possible, it would deceive the very elect. That's strong delusion. I mean, when the pseudo-miracles are performed, it's got to be real. Look at that. It is frightening when you think of how many believers lack discernment because they just don't know their Bibles. Deception abounds in this land on every level. You know, every level. But the worst kind of deception is that which promises union and communion with the true and living God, all on false grounds. the ecumenical movement that is trying to unite all the churches, particularly with Rome? We're all one? It's a lie.
Amen.
And yet it's bought hook, line, and sinker. It's deception. It's false teaching. It is so diametrically opposed to Scripture.
Amen.
And yet people are astounded when you tell them, you know, that's apostate. That man's a deceiver. He's one of Satan's wolves that are dressed in sheep's clothing. He's a false apostle. Culture thriving. The cults preach false Christs, false saviors. Watch out for deceivers. Don't be afraid, secondly. Verse 11. When they shall lead you, deliver you up, take no thought before in what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. The Holy Ghost will give you what you need. In other words, don't be afraid in these situations. Fear not. God the Spirit will be there to help you do whatever you need to do and to be whatever you need to be. I've heard Christians, how am I going to make it? How am I going to be able to stand and to resist when they're saying, I'm taking your children from you if you don't recant? But folks, they did it before Jerusalem was destroyed. It's exactly what they did. Paul even said, I compelled some to blaspheme. Christians. Christ tells them, don't be afraid. I am there. My Spirit is with you. What am I going to say? Don't be afraid. Thirdly, bear witness of Jesus Christ. He says at the end of verse 9, you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony against them. You will stand there before them. Paul did it certainly before the destruction of Jerusalem. The point is, you will testify of me. You will bear witness of me before them. Church needs to hear the message. When the affliction comes and the persecution comes in like a flood, you are to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Unashamed, boldly confess Him. He is my Lord and Savior. He is the judge of all the earth. You see, if you don't get into that habit of boldly confessing Him now with your life and with your tongue, if you are embarrassed in public being a Christian, you're going to have a real hard time when the fire gets turned up and when it really costs you something to say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I reject your heresy. I will not bow my knee. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. It's now, day in and day out, and little things that you do that prepares you for the big times. Fourthly, pray. Verse 18. Talks about them having to flee Jerusalem. Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, when this desolation takes place. pray. Nothing better you can do, brothers and sisters. In fact, you can't do anything until you first prayed. There's a whole lot of preparation for the coming judgment of God that can only be done on your knees. Praying prepares you. Final thought, the why of the coming judgment. Why does it have to be this way? Why do the Lord's people have to go through this tribulation, this affliction, this sorrow, and this suffering, this persecution? Well, the Lord says in verse 13, because the world and Satan hate Christ. That's it primarily. It's not you so much, it's Christ in you. They hate Christ. Hate him. Secondly, our faith has got to be tested. He that shall endure to the end shall be saved. You've got to endure to the end. And the Lord's people will endure to the end, but it's going to be by the testing of their faith, the trying of their faith. They shall endure. Don't worry, folks. You're not going to cave. And the Lord's grace is far more powerful than your fear. Which leads me to say that this must be because Christ is determined that his grace is going to be magnified. Except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. That is grace. It's going to be awful, soft, awful suffering. The judgment of God is coming. Part of my obligation as an under-shepherd of the flock of God is to warn you. Are the signs there? I think they are. Did I give you an exact date? Won't do that. But I would say it's drawing nigh. Now, take on board. The indicators are there. All right, take on board the warnings. And God will give us the grace to stand. Next week, we'll actually look at that coming of the Lord, that second coming, when he comes breaking through the blue at the sound of the last trump. There is no other trump after this one. It's the last one. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we thank thee for the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The word's the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. We thank thee, Lord, for its warnings. We thank thee for the witness it bears to the truth. And our God, we pray that we will be a people who take on board very seriously the warnings of Christ. May we know how to guard our hearts and our homes from the onslaught of hell. Give us grace, our God, to be like Enoch and walk with thee daily. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.